Yeah, so I've already got about 15, 20 questions. So I'm not going to be able to cover all of them. So I'm just going to go through a few of them one by one. According to topic, some of them are just going to collapse together. Apologies if we can't get to all of them, but you've had 4 or 5 days to talk with him at meals, and we still have tomorrow as well. Well, Pastor Dinesh, you are certainly someone who likes to be provocative, as you have self-proclaimed. So maybe some things get often lost in translation sometimes when we're trying to put one point across. So maybe you can help us clarify on a few areas regarding today's message in terms of how does the church take care of the various needs within its own, and what scope is there for the church to do mercy or some form of social service in relation to the world. And what happens when we get into scenarios or even countries where verbal proclamation is not possible? Maybe you can start with the first one.
Okay, great. I hope that all I've done is begun a conversation that you guys will need to have as a church with your leadership and figure these things out. Let me just say, first of all, within the church community, like we saw in Acts 6, like we saw yesterday in Acts 4 and 5, within the church community, our concern is to care for the person as a whole person. So we need to care for you spiritually. We need to care for you physically, like with the Hebrew the Hebrew widows. We need to care for you if you have psychological needs. We need to care for you in all sorts of ways. There is no excuse whatsoever for any church to say that we are ignoring the needs of our members within. Okay, so I hope that's clear. Within the Zion Bishan, we have a responsibility to care for every single person and the whole of the person. The million-dollar question is actually, what is our responsibility to the non-Christian world? And what I've tried to say is that I think we only have one mission, and that mission is evangelism. Okay, that one mission is evangelism. But what does that actually look like? It could look like a few different things. If our goal is evangelism, that's our mission, then actually we could do all sorts of different things to try to get the gospel out. Okay, so for example, you could do it through direct evangelism, your Christmas services, your Easter services, Christianity Explored. Very straightforward, that's just straight off evangelism. But most of the time you can't do that, or there are actually ways to open up the gospel to more people by doing other things. So from what I've known from you guys, for example, you build social bridges into the society, but you build those social bridges with the goal of ultimately sharing the gospel and winning people for Christ. So that's why you have ZBK. That's what I've experienced with my own daughter as a student in ZBK. That's why you have Bishan Home. That's why you have ESL and other things, right? You do those things, yes, they are good for the community, but ZBK is not PAP kindergarten, is it? There's a reason why you started ZBK. It's because, yes, you want to serve the community, but ultimately you would love to share the gospel and win these kids and their parents for Christ. Okay, so sometimes we build social bridges with the goal of, same thing, actually evangelism. It doesn't mean you preach the gospel every single minute of every day in every class. I mean, that's just ridiculous, right? But your goal is evangelism. You want to care for the kids, care for the parents, build bridges, and share the gospel with them through the process. Can you do that more? I don't know. You need to access that. Can you do that more in Bishan Home, ESL, ZBK, and other things? Now, what about other countries? Very few countries give you a visa that will say missionary. Japan does, Thailand does, most countries won't, right? In other words, how are you going to get to these countries? Well, the only way you're going to get into these countries is through creative access. So it might be that you go as a language teacher, English language teacher. That's your day job. It might be that you go as a medical professional. If you're a medical professional, actually virtually every country in the third world will accept you with open arms. It might be that you go by starting a business or whatever. The key is you need to not forget why you went. I didn't go ultimately to start an English school. I didn't go ultimately to be a physiotherapist or dentist. I didn't go ultimately to start a business. Those things are means to an end. Those things get me into the country. Those things build social bridges into the country. Those things allow me, therefore, an opportunity to preach the gospel and share the gospel with people. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying that we don't do those things, but I'm saying let's be crystal clear about what our goal is. And if our goal is evangelism, we do everything we can to try and get the gospel out. Just to use maybe a slightly more tragic example. Think of the Salvation Army. You cannot get a better name than that, right? Salvation Army. What are you on about? Salvation, very easy. Is the Salvation Army still on about salvation? Absolutely. Or is it now more on about a lot of other things that are distracting it? Maybe that's something worth thinking about. William Booth, a long time ago from the Salvation Army, maybe actually would want to bring the Salvation Army to focus more on what it needs to do. Does it mean that all the other social stuff it does is unhelpful, irrelevant? Of course not. It does a great work. But ultimately, if they're a Christian organization, a Christian church, they want to be on about evangelism. Maybe can I just clarify what Micah 6 verse 8, what I think it means? So if you turn to me to Micah. Micah 6 verse 8, just a very famous verse. Like Jeremiah 29, I think we just got to try and be a bit careful what we think it says. So Micah 6 verse 8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." And a lot of people will use this verse and say, that's what God wants us to do, that's our mission, to do justice in the world, to be involved in mercy ministries, and of course, to be humble before God. I want you to see that there is a mistranslation. The word mercy is not there. If you're using an ESV, it would use the word kindness. And look at the footnote. The footnote tells you that the word actually is hesed. Hesed means the loving kindness of God. It's a covenant word to describe God's covenant faithfulness to us. In other words, what is the verse actually saying? What does God require of us? Verse 8, He wants us to do justice, to love hesed, God's loving kindness, and to walk humbly with God. So in other words, the verse is not about doing justice out there in the world or doing mercy out there in the world. The verse is about actually being in a right relationship with God, to actually be in covenant faithfulness to Him again. Why? Well, look at the context, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you to Moses." You see, God is saying, I've been your covenantly faithful God. I've rescued you guys. And then, therefore, what do I want now? I don't actually want, verse 6 and 7, for you to offer me idols. What do I want? I want you guys to actually honor me as God, to be covenantally faithful to me as your people. So I think the verse is actually about our relationship with God. The verse is not actually about our relationship to the world. Maybe you can ask me more later.
Okay, I have a comment from Pastor David. So he says sometimes we have four positions that churches do. Some churches are evangelism only. Some churches are social action only. Some churches use evangelism and social action as equal priorities, and others use evangelism and social action with evangelism being primary. That means we perform these good works in serving the purpose of presenting good news. Is that a fair statement?
It's fair that those are the four kind of characterizations. I guess I'm saying, and I think you guys are actually doing the same thing as what I advocate, which is we are evangelism only. That's what the church is on about. But, as I said earlier, how we will get the gospel out could look very, very different. We do all sorts of different ways to build bridges, to get creative access to countries, because we ultimately want to get the gospel out. So that's what I think we are actually doing.
So let me put it to you in another way. Let's say I have a neighbor, and my neighbor is not a Christian, but he falls down or he's unwell. Should I go and help him then?
Okay, that's a great question. There's a slight distinction in the Bible, I think, between what the church does and what the individual Christian does. The individual Christian is asked to love your neighbor as yourself. So we would love people and serve them and do whatever. So with this neighbor, yes, I would try and help him as much as I can. The church is very clear in its mission. The church's mission is evangelism. Does that mean that the church will never help a non-Christian person that asks you for help or whatever? No, not necessarily. You could still help the person, but you don't want to be distracted to become a social welfare organization. You want to realize what your big goal is. Your big goal is still evangelism. Yeah. And for my neighbor, I would help him physically, maybe even financially, even if he's not interested in the gospel. Why? Because I'm just loving a person made in the image of God. Of course, if I love him as much as I say I do, I will want to share the gospel with him, but I wouldn't stop trying to help him, you know, if he's handicapped and needs my help as a neighbor, just because he rejects the gospel. Similarly, you will not stop loving your non-Christian father or mother or brother just because they reject the gospel. You still would love them and serve them as your neighbor.
Okay, so maybe that's a bit helpful. So as individuals, we are becoming more like Christ.
Yep.
And as Christ, we respond as Christ would to whatever situations and scenarios put next to us, whether there's someone needs physical help or social help, or even to advocate for that person because some injustice is happening to them because he is my neighbor.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, so maybe that's quite helpful. Yeah, so if I could summarize a few things, I think you were saying that within the church, we care for the whole person. We care for all forms of needs and brokenness, social, whether it's they need some help in dealing with issues in the government or within their families, and we care for their families too. But the church must not forget its mission in telling the world about Jesus, right? And sometimes we can use those mercy ministries as avenues to tell people who this Jesus is.
Yeah.
But there is also, as you're reading from 1 Timothy, scenarios that we're ministering to someone within the church and it becomes clear that this person is no longer interested in Jesus. And therefore, what do we do?
Then I think 1 Timothy 5 is giving us that slightly uncomfortable truth that actually we have no actual obligation to that person. We need to make sure that we're caring for our own people, the people of God. That is our priority. That's what God wants us to do. And Paul is teaching Timothy, Timothy, you don't have a responsibility to every widow out there in the world. You have a primary responsibility to the widows within the covenant community. If you have the resources to help the others, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But we need to be clear about what we absolutely must do. And what we maybe can do if we have resources and time or whatever. Yeah.
Would it be also right in what you're saying is as we learn to love one another better, the world will look at the way we love one another and then come and our answer is we do this because of Jesus?
Yeah, I think that's right. So actually, if you think about it, right, in the Old Testament, Israel never told to go to the nations. What is Israel told to be? They are told to be a light that the nations will come to. How would they be a light? By their distinctive living and loving God and having a very different moral value system so that they'll be attractive to the nations. Of course, Israel failed. In the New Testament, what Jesus tells us when he's resurrected, Matthew 28, is a sea change. For the first time, Jesus says, no longer just be a light. Of course, we are still a light in our distinctive living. But Matthew 28, he says, now go. Go to the nations. Israel was never told to do that. So I guess now we kind of have two ways of being evangelistic. As you and I live distinctively, we love and serve each other. There's not a person of need in our church. We will be attractive to the people of Bishan and Singapore and elsewhere. But we also have a new dimension to be evangelistic, which is actually going to the nations, going to every home, sharing the good news of Jesus with people around us. Does that make sense? Attractional and also going out, both things.
Okay, so we're learning to love one another in all dimensions of life within the church, but in doing so, we're becoming loving people who will naturally respond to the needs of our neighbor as individuals. Yeah? So I have a few more questions and different messages for the sake of time. If people are having trouble in witnessing to their friends or family, some were questions on their family, some were questions specifically in a youth context, some were about addressing difficult topics like hell or sin. What would your recommendation be on how to better reach people for the gospel?
Okay, that's a great question. Number one, do not evangelize people in groups. By that I mean, I am not going to make much headway evangelizing my whole family at one dinner table together. Or if I think of my male friends who are non-Christian, you know, men, when they come together, non-Christian men, they're just useless, lah. They just talk nonsense, and no one will want to show weakness at all to listen to you about the gospel. You know that, right? Men, you know that, right? Women, you're a lot more intellectually able and all the rest than us. We are just very crass. So I realize I make no headway trying to share the gospel with my whole family there. I make no headway sharing the gospel with all my male friends. So what do I do? I will invest time in them as individuals. Because if I can speak to my brother one-to-one, nobody else around, he doesn't need to be embarrassed and pretend to be whatever, you know, brave and like not interested in Christianity, then I can actually get somewhere. If I can speak to my friend Nick, who I mentioned, the guy who programmed me in his phone as God, if I can speak to Nick one-to-one, he will tell me his issues in his life, his problems in his marriage, he'll be more open and tender and able to listen. But in groups, useless. Okay, so that's my first kind of tip. The second thing is figure out actually what is your friend's question. Because many times, right, we talk to people about Christianity, but we actually don't know what is the thing that's holding them back. It might be that it's the issue of suffering. It might be it's science. It might be it's the historicity of the Bible. It might be that actually it's the non-Christian girlfriend or it's the non-Christian parents that we're worried about. So what exactly is the specific issue that's holding them back? And then go find good answers to those questions. Maybe speak to your pastors. Maybe you can go online. There's a great website called bethinking.org. bethinking.org. I don't know if there's a .uk or not. It's got answers to every conceivable question. And the answers are elementary or intermediate or advanced. So you've got a lot of time, you go to the advanced ones and listen to it. Basically, I think the non-Christian only has about 15 questions. And if you can, they kind of recycle in different forms, but 15 questions. If you can figure out intelligent answers to those 15 questions, I think you're off and running. You can actually answer most people. So do it individually, figure out the question, find out the answer and engage them. And I would say, why don't you offer to read the Bible with them one-to-one? Offer to read the Bible with them one-to-one. So in our church, and I often say this to guys, that, you know, I would love to read John's Gospel with you over 7 weeks, 1 hour at a time. I can meet you at Starbucks or Kopitiam or whatever to do it. Don't commit for all 7 weeks. Why don't you just meet me once and see how it is? If you enjoy it, it's not too scary. We can do it a second time and a third time and a fourth time and so on. My father is a Hindu and we used to argue about Christianity, Hinduism, other religions for years and years and years. And then when I finally said to him, Daddy, we talk about this so much, but you've never actually looked at the Bible. Why don't we just sit down and read the Bible together? And we did that, and actually that was the thing that changed him. Why did it change him? Well, of course, God's mercy, but why did it change him? Because for the first time, it's not, you know, this email told me this, or my friend said this, or this article said that. It's actually, what does the Bible actually say? And secondly, the Bible's powerful. So the Bible, as he reads it, that's the thing that's going to work. Ultimately in our family and friends. So those are just a few things.
That's very helpful. What about, you know, you talked a lot about evangelism and proclamation. Where does discipleship fit in?
Yeah, so discipleship, I think, is just part of the whole process, right? You don't just want to tell someone the gospel to become a Christian, then you ignore them and you move on. But actually, you want to disciple people. And Jesus says, Matthew 28, you want them to obey every single thing. You want to teach people everything that he's taught us. So I think it's just part of the process and it's just continuing that process. So people understand the implications of the gospel in every aspect of their life. So discipleship is just very much part and parcel of that whole chain of things that we want to do.
So we tell them the gospel and then we teach them how Jesus impacts in all the different segments of their life and their social life and their environment and all the things as well.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Some questions about the sermon on giving. Could you explain again this concept of radical generosity? Would you say that radical generosity only applies to within the church, or what about for non-believers?
Again, I think the example from Acts 4 and today from what we've seen in Acts 6 and also 1 Timothy 5, it's saying our radical generosity is for within the church. That's primarily what it's for. Yeah.
So as in, if there's a person needy within the church, people are to go all the way to address those needs in that sense.
Yes. And can I give you maybe a couple of examples? So in our church, we've had people who lost their jobs, they're redundant, they cannot find work. And so actually our first port of call is to see if we can help them find work, right? Because actually that would be better for them rather than being dependent on the rest of us. It's better for their own emotional well-being and everything. If we're unable to do that with some people, then actually we try and support them financially. And that's important that we do that. We have another guy who was an ex-convict and came out of prison, and then he's been in our church community now for a long time. He was getting married. He had no savings. His parents have no money whatsoever. He couldn't buy a HDB flat. Now, it would have been quite easy for us as a church to raise the 20% down payment and pay for that, and then his job ongoing can pay for the installment. But we refused to do that. Why? Because actually we want him to learn to be responsible, especially for a guy from the background that he came from. So what we did was we gave him an interest-free loan for the 20%, and we said, brother, there's no timeline. Just take as long as you need to pay us back. And you know, now it's been about 7 years or so. He hasn't paid us back yet, but he is paying us back bit by bit by bit by bit. And we're not pushing him. We're just trying to slowly teach him responsibility. And actually, I think that's a very, very helpful thing that you could do.
Okay, so that's another good example of taking care of all the needs within the church, but just by including discipling them on how to follow Jesus on their own.
Yeah.
But again, you're not saying that if my non-Christian neighbor was it, I wouldn't personally help him if there was a scenario.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So there were some questions on the first message in terms of being filled with the Spirit. A few questions on what does it mean to be fully filled with the Spirit? Can we be 80 or 50% filled with the Spirit? Things like that.
Okay. No, you cannot. Remember, the Spirit is a person. You either have him or you don't. And the language of filling, like I said from Ephesians 5, is very clear. What is it? The language of filling is the language of control. Don't be controlled by wine. Be filled with the Spirit, i.e. be controlled by the Spirit. How are we controlled by the Spirit in the book of Acts? You're controlled by the Spirit when you submit yourself to the Spirit. I don't want to be controlled by my fear, my inhibitions of sharing the gospel with people. I want to pray to God and say, God, please help me to have the boldness to share the gospel with this person. And that's how I think the Spirit fills you, i.e. He controls you so that you are willing to share the gospel even though your normal self would not want to do so. So I think that's what we're seeing all the way through Acts. And the counterexample to that was what we saw yesterday with Ananias and Sapphira. They were filled with something different, which is the Satan itself. So they were controlled by Satan rather than controlled by the Spirit. Can I say this language of half-tank Christians or whatever? It's very unhelpful. And the Alpha Course has actually contributed in large measure to this. Right? So the Alpha Course says that actually most of us only have a pilot light of the Holy Spirit. You know a pilot light? You know, if you live in the UK, which is where Alpha comes from, people have gas heaters. Okay, and gas heaters, there's a little fire light that's there on all the time. But when you turn on your heater, then that light bursts into flames, heats all the water so you can have a hot shower. Okay, so the Alpha Course says all of us only have the pilot light of the Holy Spirit on all the time. And what we need to do is to be filled with the Spirit. We need the Spirit to kind of fire on all cylinders. We need like all of the Spirit. And only then will we be kind of full-on Christians. And they will say one manifestation of that is speaking in tongues. I think that's just all very unhelpful. The language of filling is the language of control. You don't have half the Spirit, three-quarter. It's not like three-quarter tank, you know, you drive to Malaysia. You have the Spirit or you don't. It's either you want to submit yourself to the Spirit or not. Which is why when you and I sin as Christians, we are grieving the Spirit. Because the Spirit within us doesn't want us to serve porn. But when you and I serve porn, we are grieving the Spirit who is within us. And I think that was a more helpful way to think about it. Filling equals control.
One more question in relation to that first message. The prophecy quoted from Joel mentions the word that people will prophesy, dreams and visions, but you seem to equate the whole thing with witness.
Yep. Yeah. Okay, great. That's a super good question. What the prophecy in Joel is doing is, in the Old Testament, it gives you this picture, everybody will somehow be having dreams, visions, prophesying. And then what Luke is trying to do is, he quotes the Joel passage to show you it has now been fulfilled. How has it been fulfilled? In Pentecost, when we see all these people now proclaiming the mighty works of God in many, many languages. So I think he's trying to interpret for us what Joel actually means. So the prophets, you know, they often speak in this more kind of wide, hyperbolic kind of way. And what Luke is helping us to see is what we just witnessed at Pentecost, all nations, all languages proclaiming the mighty works of God, that is the fulfillment of what we see in Joel. And actually, you see that pan out throughout the book of Acts, What do you see in the book of Acts? Actually, you see just people preaching the gospel everywhere that they go. And that's, I think, the key of what Joel actually means. Yeah.
There's another question, perhaps in slight relation to that and today's message. Since the apostles said they will dedicate themselves to the ministry of word and prayer, but then they designated some other church members who we then call deacons to acts of mercy in the ministry, should there be this difference? Some of us will preach and teach, and some of us will do the mercy ministries.
I think so. And I think that's how 1 Timothy 3 divides it, right? So 1 Timothy 3 has two official classes of church leaders, elders, and elders are godly and all the rest of it. But they have one key skill that the deacons below them do not have. That is, the elders have the ability to teach. The deacons might be able to teach, but actually that's not specified as in the list of qualifications. They're just godly, godly men. And I think maybe that's the distinction that's very, very helpful. What you want in a church is to have elders who are teachers, Bible teachers, driving the church forward, and they are supported by godly men who are deacons, supporting with all the background kind of admin, welfare support, social support, so that the church can move forward together. If your pastors and elders are busy doing all the admin, all the social work in caring for the church, they will have no time to preach, to pray, and drive the church forward. If you think of Ephesians 4, you want to turn to me to Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4 gives us the perfect model for the church, right? So look at verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave, who's the he? Well, the he, if you look at the verses above, is the ascended Christ. So Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The ascended Christ can give to his church anything he wants, right? He's the most powerful person in the universe. What does he give the church, verse 11? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, i.e., word ministers. What do these word ministers do? Well, verse 12, they equip the saints. That's, they equip all of us, all Christians. How do they do that? Well, by teaching us the Bible. And because they teach us the Bible, what will you and I do? Well, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So in a church, who is working? Well, not just the pastors, but actually everybody is working, right? It's not like a Singapore Airlines plane. Who's working on that plane? Very few people. The pilot, you hope, the hostesses, and the rest of us are sleeping or watching TV, right? But that's not what churches should look like. I know that's what a lot of churches look like, right? A church should be more like an orchestra. Everybody is working. Everybody is involved, right? But it's as the pastors teach you the word, they're focusing on word and prayer, you are all built up. And as you're built up, what do? You do the works of ministry. You serve one another. And as a result, we all grow in maturity together. So you must allow your pastors, your elders, to focus on preaching and prayer.
But doesn't that sort of give the impression that, again, you know, people will do all the works of ministry and bring people to you so that you can evangelize?
No, not necessarily. So very interesting. Look at this on your own. If you look at chapter, so you have pastors, teachers, elders, blah, blah, blah. Evangelist, blah, blah, blah. So there are different roles. But interestingly, who is doing the ministry? All of us. If you look at Ephesians 6, the armor of God, very interesting what you have in the armor of God. All of us have one bit of armor which tells us we all do evangelism, which is we all have shoes of gospel peace. So yes, you have specialized evangelists, Billy Grahams or whatever, but we are all evangelists. We all have shoes of gospel peace. So you can't just outsource everything. Yes, we have specialized teachers in our church. Great and wonderful that we do. But we are all teachers. We all teach and admonish one another. We build each other up. So it's just that you have a difference between a few people, specially gifted, better able to do it. But actually, we are all teachers. We are all evangelists. The two things kind of work hand in hand.
Okay, thank you. So a couple of last questions before we end at 12 o'clock. Acts 4 seems to say that everyone sold all assets, but you said that not everyone sold everything?
I think I'm trying to say that the people were willing to do whatever it takes. And in that example, it looks like the people were willing to sell what they had and lay it at the apostles' feet as Annie had need. Okay, so it'll be similar here. If there's an economic downturn massively in Singapore, 30% of us are unemployed, then the 70% of us need to figure out what do we need to do desperately, radically, to serve the other 30%, so that there's no one in need in this church.
Okay. Maybe we can end on something like this. Aren't proclamation of the gospel and demonstration of the gospel two sides of the same coin? We don't just speak something, we live the thing out.
Yeah, absolutely. So you want to be, your life needs to be authentic. It needs to be clear you are living out the gospel in your life. But you just being a very godly, nice person who doesn't share the gospel verbally isn't going to convert anybody. The gospel is news. News needs to be heard. It needs to be shared. It needs to be proclaimed. That's the only way that people will come to hear the gospel. But if you destroy the witness of the gospel of your life, you could be the world's greatest preacher. You're not going to convert nobody because they look at you and they realize you're a hypocrite. So you need the two things together. Your life and your lips both actually proclaiming the gospel freely. So someone said, you know, what this world needs are not more spokesmen for the gospel. What we need are free samples of the gospel. You get the distinction? We don't need more preachers. We just need people who look Christian and live Christian. And I want to say, no, actually, you need both. You want spokesmen who are great samples of the gospel. You want both things together. It's very critical that we verbally proclaim the gospel. Why? Because faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. If you don't proclaim, people can't have faith. It doesn't mean that you shove the gospel down your relative's throat every single meeting. Then you have very few friends very soon. But you want to live out the gospel, be a loving, serving person, and you seek opportunities all the time to try and share the gospel with people.
So when we talk about discipleship, we're not simply talking about training people in methodologies of evangelism. We're talking about people to live out of a relationship with God and hopefully speak out of that relationship with God.
Yeah, absolutely. You do not treat people as projects. You treat people as people. People made in the image of God who potentially the Lord Jesus Christ has died for. You want to love people wholly. And through that, you want to share the gospel with people. So I said to a few of you that the most powerful witness to my non-Christian father and mother was actually our Christian friends. And the way they saw our Christian friends love us and sacrificially care for us, actually that was the most powerful thing for my parents. It was much better than any argument I had. But I still had to actually verbally share the gospel with my dad. If not, he just thinks we're just a bunch of nice people. Yeah, he needs to understand his sin and how he can be reconciled to God.
Okay, so once again, as we're discipling, as we're growing in Christ, we're becoming certain people, and the message we're proclaiming is coming out of that. And so we speak an authentic message of something we know, and that changes who we are. So yes, any as an individual, any person that we interact with, we will deal with their need, whether it's our Christian or non-Christian neighbor. But perhaps as an organization, as a church, we have to be a little focused or at least distinct from other organizations in terms of the message we're proclaiming.
Excellent summary.
Okay. Are you okay with that?
Whatever Dave said.
It is my hope as a church. What's my hashtag now? What's my hashtag? Come on. Louder. Well, that means we got to deal with all difficult issues. We got to deal with all the things that are hidden in the darkness, the things that we disagree with. And as you know, the first prayer I had in camp was with a young man, I won't say who says we got to be okay with the uncomfortable. And I'm going to take that as my message from God in this camp. Because I hate being uncomfortable. But I think that's what the Lord is telling us. So let's keep the discussions going. We have messages from Dinesh and one more tomorrow to close in prayer. We also have many people in here who have served the gospel in all kinds of scenarios, which we need to keep coming back and talking and discussing and working things through. So that if we want to achieve true unity, this is the only way we can do this. So I pray that on your tables you will have honest and open discussions and love your neighbor as you can, as you listen to them and come to a greater point of confidence in who Christ is and what it means for us. So can we keep that discussion going? Is that okay? And if everybody and anybody wants to talk some things out, you know, please come and see me or the other pastors and we can talk it out. And if anybody wants to think, so let's keep it going so that we learn to love one another and listen to one another. Is that okay? Is that okay? Thank you. Can I pray for us? Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. And your word is always going to disrupt us. It is the greatest disruptor in the world. No matter what we think we're on track, your word will come in again and again and ask us to clarify. And even when we think we've got all the answers down, again, we'll find we're wrong. And so just give us that great humility, which must be one of the primary effects of the gospel, humility, so that we will learn to listen to one another, consider one another, debate with one another, and occasionally even confront one another and provoke one another. But in all things so that we may know Christ better, in all things so that we may grow in him and learn from him and be confident in the sure fact that he is coming again to transform all the evil power structures of the world. And we are confident that that's his job and not ours. Ours is to wait in the meantime and be faithful in the midst of darkening and circumstances. So Father, help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please go for lunch so you can be on time for your buses. Remember, 12:45 for the CCE projects and 1 o'clock for all the outings.